Welcome again. Good morning. We're in John chapter 8 this morning. And so if you'd like to be turning there, we're going to be reading. It actually begins with the last verse of chapter 7, verse 53. And we're going to be reading through John chapter 8, verse 11. And when you open this, you might well already know this, but as you open it and even look in your Bible, you're going to see probably a couple pairs of brackets around this passage or some other way that sort of sets it apart. So let me tell you a little bit of the story of that. This is a passage where in the earliest Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, this passage was not included. And in fact, it wasn't until about 300 or 400 years after the birth of Jesus that this text started becoming a regular part of written manuscripts. Now, we don't quite know the story of how it got inserted when it did, but everybody, even the most conservative scholars, will say that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, didn't write this. And in fact, once this starts showing up in the manuscripts after a few hundred years, it's in at least 10 different places. Sometimes different places in John. Once or twice, it's inserted in a place in Luke. Okay, so here's what we know about this passage. It wasn't written by John. We don't know who wrote it. And we're not exactly sure when the church started inserting it into the Bible. Now, does that mean that we can't trust the Bible and we don't know what's going on? No. In fact, this, and there's just one other set of verses that's really like this, the very last few verses of Mark, that are also of kind of questionable origins. These verses in John, though, scholars tend to agree that wherever this came from, this is probably an authentic story of Jesus. And this is a story that has been loved and used by the church since about the 5th century on. Augustine makes comment on this. Jerome does. It was in his translation, the Vulgate, of the New Testament and the Old Testament into Latin. Why am I telling you all of this? Because when you see those brackets, you might have that question of, like, does this really belong here? And as I've done some research and thought about it, as I've talked to other pastors about what they've done when they've hit this passage, I feel comfortable preaching this because it has been a part of our Bible for about, 1,700 years. There are questions about it, but I think that we're going to see that there are beautiful things here and that it belongs here. But if you... But anyway, just to bring up questions there, I think one of the things that reminds us of is sometimes I'll hear these questions like, can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the documents that it came from? This actually highlights that we can put a lot of trust into the Bible because this is a known issue and we kind of have to sort through that. But when you pick up your Bible, it is the product of scholars who have looked at hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of fragments of the Bible that survive from the early centuries and have put together what is a very reliable text of the Bible. So after that long, so first a downer announcement from, and now sort of textual history. But I want you to know as you see those notes in your Bible, like why we're delving into this. Because I think though we might not come to this to establish anything new in the Bible, it reflects and shows Jesus in action, doing the kinds of things that Jesus does, and coming after people who are in difficult situations and bringing and breathing words of life. So we're going to dive into this text together this morning. Let me pray for us and we'll read. Lord, as we come to your word, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we thank you that you, sometimes in ways we can trace and track and sometimes in ways that are mysterious to us now, you have used people to record the events of the life of Jesus in the Gospels so that we might know what Jesus said and did. Not only as historical record, but as the very power of the Holy Spirit as you speak through these words, for they are your words. So we come to you, Lord, teach us this morning. And not only teach us, move us, for your word is not meant to simply make us more intelligent or clever or theologically astute. Your word comes to do those good things and yet even more to move us towards worship of you. John later says in his books that the world couldn't contain the books that could be written about Jesus, but that he had written these things so that we might believe. And it is here in the book of John that we might believe. Give us eyes and hearts of belief. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So John chapter 8. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, about a year ago, and I think I've mentioned this before, but about a year ago, I was with a group of pastor friends of mine in Raleigh, North Carolina, and we went to an escape room. And some of y'all have been to these or at least heard of them. They're kind of popping up in cities all over the place. Usually somebody takes like an old warehouse where the rent is cheap and they assemble a couple of rooms based around a theme where you and at least one other person, oftentimes a small group of people, are locked into that room. And you there's a countdown timer and you have 1 hour and you've got to figure out a series of clues within the room that will lead you to a key that will get you out of the room. Okay, so the whole idea is, can you and your group of people figure out the clues so that you can be set free and you don't have to be like one of those poor, sorry groups where the guy that owns it comes and lets you out at the end because you couldn't figure it out. We got so close. But it all hinges on an ability between, you know, in the group that you're with to like know some history, to have some cleverness, to be able to work your way through puzzles. And usually they can't be solved by one person. It takes at least two people. Usually there's at least some aspect of the room where two people have to be working at the same time in tandem. If there's any way you're going to get out, then you're only going to get out through the work of the group of people working together. And it is a terrible and crushing to the pride for a group of about six guys for the end to the buzzer to go off and the door isn't open because of us. Because, you know, there are situations sometimes where no matter how clever you are, no matter how hard you work and how much you know, where you are trapped, where you are caught and you just can't get out. There aren't enough clues, that there's not a right key that can be turned to suddenly spring the door and let you out. That's kind of where we find ourselves this morning in this passage. There is a trap that has been laid, and there's one and potentially two people in danger of being caught. And I think that one of the ways in which this story from Jesus' life speaks to us is you can just feel it on the surface, even if you've never read this before, that there is someone here who is caught and needs to be freed. And is it possible? Is it possible that someone whose life has gotten so far off the tracks can actually be set free by Jesus? Is it possible someone who's gotten so lost in the eyes of the community and even in the eyes of God that she can be freed? Well, the good news from our passage this morning, and here's a simple point, that Jesus came for the caught. He came for the caught. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the trap, the test, and the trial. Occasionally I have to point it out, they all start with the same letter. The trap, the test, and the trial. First, let's look at the trap. And this is in the first three verses here. Jesus comes to the temple to teach. And maybe after teaching session, or maybe it's so public that there's still a crowd gathered around, a group of people come in hauling in this woman who might have been, had a blanket around her. She might have been scrambling to put the buttons back together, incredibly exposed. They drag her before these people and they say, "Jesus, here's a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. It says that the people involved here were the scribes and the Pharisees. Oftentimes, without we don't want to sort of overcharacterize them, but they do kind of stand in for the bad guys lots of times, which is ironic because in the eyes of the people, they were the very good guys because they were the people who loved God's law. They were the people who knew the Bible backwards and forwards. We've seen them pop up before. One of the Pharisees came to meet Jesus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus in the middle of the night, who was confounded by Jesus' teaching, but he was hungry. He wanted to know more. So he was one of those guys that was caught, but you know, in his own understanding of who the Messiah was going to be, but he was reaching out, trying to understand better from Jesus. So there were glimpses, even with Nicodemus, of maybe an ability to turn, to hear, but so often in the Gospels, the Pharisees are the ones who are saying, Jesus, you are not playing by our rules, and you're not doing the things the way we expect you to. We've seen even last week when they were disputing with Jesus because he had healed somebody on the Sabbath, Jesus, you broke our rules. You're not doing what we think you should do. This woman is caught by the scribes and Pharisees. She has been trapped in more than one way. There's never a hint in this story that she's not guilty. Nobody ever suggests that, and Jesus doesn't suggest that. She's been caught and trapped in her sin, but she's also been caught and trapped by this group of men. You know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament law, for someone to be convicted of a crime, there had to be at least two eyewitnesses. And so if this woman is being brought before them and saying she was caught in the act of adultery, somebody literally came pounding on the door and came in and she was caught in the act. If you're super astute, maybe you realize that there's something missing here. In general, adultery requires two people. And there's only a woman here. Now, here's some things that are going on in this trap that are in the background that are not being followed. The Bible does speak in the Old Testament very clearly about the sin of adultery. And in fact, in the Old Testament, that could be punishable by death. That's how seriously it was viewed. But you know, you had to have two witnesses, and you had to have two people who were actually participants. So for all their zeal, the Pharisees and the scribes who haul her before Jesus, they either have let the man go, or maybe less likely, he's in the crowd and not being indicted. This could have been entirely a setup from the start with the man's participation. Because we're going to see in a minute that this she is trapped here, but the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to lay a different trap for a different person. That she is actually just the bait. She's being used by them, just as seemingly she was used the night before, to be a pawn in a different game. She is the bait and the trap for Jesus. Nobody steps forward and says, we are in fact the witnesses to this. You couldn't convict someone without two witnesses. And in fact, in the Old Testament, when someone does something that where the punishment is death, it is the witnesses who are required to throw the first stones. In other words, if you're going to witness against someone and accuse them of a crime, the stakes are very high for everybody. But so this first trap is this woman. And just to think a minute, the whole setup here for this crowd is this: how could she? Right? She did what was then, and still, although maybe in a lesser degree now, a crime, a sin, which was very public now, which was looked down upon by her society, which was against the law of God. But notice how this one particular type of sin is being singled out above everything else. Like that is what is presented to Jesus. You know, it's funny that Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. The people he hung out with, the people he spent time with, were most often tax collectors and prostitutes. that they were the ones that Jesus went and sought out. And here's the amazing thing about it. People caught in those kinds of neon letter sins loved Jesus. They were drawn to him. They wanted to be with him. And it wasn't because they thought Jesus thought what they were doing was okay. It wasn't like they thought Jesus is going to come on. Maybe he'll become a tax collector. Maybe he'll be out partying with us all night long. They knew that Jesus was this righteous teacher of the law, this righteous proclaimer and preacher and healer and maybe Son of God, and he wanted to be with them. The story gives us a picture, and we're going to see in a minute, and you know it just from reading through, of Jesus ultimately extending mercy here to someone utterly exposed. So maybe just the question is, in our own lives, if Jesus can come and spring the trap for someone who is caught in this sin, what sins can he not free us from? What hidden part of our hearts and our lives can he not speak into? She gets hauled in front of the crowd. So many of our sins are behind closed doors or behind firewalls and no one will ever know, right? Can Jesus step into that black hole? Can Jesus come after us even in those moments? One of the things we see here is a woman who is caught in a trap, and it's not too much for Jesus. Well, let's keep going. In verses 4 through 9, not only is there a trap, there's a test. Okay, there's a test. It says, you'll notice, that Jesus, verse 6, they said this to test him. What are they trying to do? They want to expose Jesus. They're trying to put this unsolvable problem in front of him. They're trying to put him into an escape room where there is no safe way out. What is the test or what is the trap for Jesus? Well, here it is. They say, look, she has broken the law of Moses. What should we do? Can you feel the trap for Jesus? Here are his options. He could say, yes, she broke the law of Moses, and according to the law of Moses, she does deserve to die. Everybody pick up your rocks. Now, what will he have done? He will have upheld the letter of the law. And the Pharisees will be able to say, look, Jesus upholds the letter of the Mosaic law. And look, all you crowds that thought Jesus was coming to bring this some sort of fresh air or some sort of new message or some sort of beautiful picture of the grace of God, what is Jesus now? The crowds who would have felt his tender touch, who would have heard his preaching, who would have maybe been healed by him, suddenly, now all they see is a picture of Jesus taking a hard line on the law. That's part of the trap for them. But they don't think Jesus is going to do that. Because the other way to fall in this trap is for Jesus to say, no, I have come in order to bring and proclaim grace and forgiveness. And so she shouldn't be stoned. What are they going to say then? Jesus, you don't care about the law of Moses. You're just wiping away. You're setting aside God's law. And no true teacher of God would ever say to set aside his law. You know, it's interesting that Jesus actually never once softens the law of God. I mean, think about some of the ways we've heard him speak. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus actually mentions adultery, remember when it says, you know, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, quoting the Ten Commandments. Jesus did not then say, I'm here to tell you that it's not that big a deal. He said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you that if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus didn't take away conviction of sin or do away with the law of Moses. He turned the volume up. Remember in that same speech, in the same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you kill somebody in your heart, if you hate someone in your heart, you have killed him in your heart. You have committed murder in your heart. He turns up the intensity of the law. Here's what he says in Matthew 5 in that same sermon. Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus in this test, he is not going to set aside the law of God. What is he going to do? What's it going to be? What's going to reign on this day, the law or grace? The Old Testament law of God or the ability of God to forgive and to step into even the darkest of situations? Kind of the question it brings up for us in the test for Jesus, and as we look at it, is does our sin really matter? for someone who has even come to faith, does ongoing sin, does it matter? I mean, we're forgiven. Does that mean that Jesus doesn't really care about it? Is Jesus kind of the soft teacher that says, you know, just trust me and nothing else matters? Well, it's interesting. That's not the way Jesus navigates this question. What does he do? And here we see Jesus in action. They start to question him. What does he do? He bends down and he starts writing in the dirt. What was he writing? No one knows. There's been no end of speculation. Maybe he was writing quotes from the Old Testament about the power, one person suggests, of the finger of God writing the law. Maybe he's writing the sins of the people who are standing around in the crowd. There's some who think that, you know. He looks up and he sees this person and he says, gossip. He looks at that person and he says, adulterer number two. He looks at that person and he's writing out their sins. We don't know. But just think how this would look in real life, or if you saw this in a movie, the way the scene would be staged. All these people, Jesus, what are you going to do? What does he do? He bends down and he starts writing. At the very least, Jesus is saying, I'm not playing by your rules right now. And I'm not trapped, and I'm not caught. They keep asking, so what does he do? He stands back up. What's he going to say? Let her go. Stone her. What's it going to be? He says, let the one who has no sin cast the first stone. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? A lot of times people read that and they come away with the conclusion that to Jesus, sin doesn't matter. Because they take that as him saying, look, the only way you can ever point out sin in somebody's life, the only way there can ever be judgment is if you're entirely ethically and morally, spiritually perfect. And no one's like that except for Jesus. And so none of us have, there's no space ever to look into somebody else's life or to look into something and say something's wrong. They would have objected strongly if that's what Jesus had meant. Because notice, in the Old Testament, there were real cases where people were really accused and convicted of crime. And there are real issues in our life right now, too, right? Jesus doesn't say only someone who is entirely perfect can prosecute sin. So what is he saying? Well, it seems like what he's saying here could be a number of things as scholars kind of try to figure this out. I mean, it's clear that Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what he means, right? But here's, I think, a good stab at it. Possibly what he means is that we all need to pause as we pick up stones to throw at other people because we need to remember that we are, in fact, all sinners. And there is a place for sin to be called sin. But he looks around at this kangaroo court, and it's as if he says, who are the witnesses? Let him step forward. Where is the man who is involved in this? Don't you see from first to last, you have not been caring about God's law. You have been trying to set a trap. In other words, he exposes everything that is going on, the complete unrighteousness of all that has happened in this trial. Others think it could be that what Jesus is saying here is let him who is without sin in this area of life pick up the first stone. Because this woman was by no means, this incident was by no means the only time that happened in Jerusalem that night. Or the only couple engaged in this. He may well have been looking around and actually saying, this kind of sexual immorality is rampant around here. And even looking at these group of men and saying, and many of you are guilty of the very same thing. However they heard it, they heard a word that brought them up in their tracks, just stopped them. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And what happens? The crowd begins to disperse. And it's got that beautiful line that the older ones left first. And it kind of gives you that hope that is maybe as the older I get, maybe in some measure the wiser I'll get. Because it was the older ones first that said, he's absolutely right, and who walked away. That there was this moment of maybe self-realization, maybe this moment even of public shaming for some of them. We too are caught and exposed. And what do? They begin to leave. Jesus and this woman were in the escape room. And she couldn't figure out the clues. And there was no way for her to do it on our own. Jesus came and gave an answer in that moment that broke the power of the trap, that broke the power of the test, both for her and for himself. So what happens as the people begin to disperse and he again is kneeling in the ground and writing? They're all gone. It's quiet. Jesus stands up. Looks around, where is everybody? Where are all the people who would condemn you? Has no one condemned you? And she said, these are her only two words in the whole event. No one, Lord. In Greek, it's two words. No one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go now and from now on, sin no more. What happens after the trial? After the trap, after the test, there is an actual trial. He stands up and says, okay, where are the accusers? They're gone. What happens to this trial? It falls apart from the very start because there's only two people left there. This woman who has been accused and who is honestly guilty, and Jesus. Because the whole crowd could leave and Jesus could say to her, I am God incarnate. In fact, it's my law that you have broken. They're all gone, but I condemn you. But that's not what he says, is it? Because Jesus, the lawgiver, is the one who is actually also able to bring forgiveness. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now, does Jesus think sin is no big deal? No, for two reasons. He says to her, go and sin no more. And Jesus doesn't do that with the, tisk, tisk, scolding. You know better than this. Go and sin no more. What does he want for this woman? He wants this woman not to have less life, but to have more life. He wants her to be freed, not only in this moment, but for her whole life from the power and the destruction of the sin of her life. He wants her, as he says later in the book of John, to have life and have it to the full. When he says, go and sin no more, what he's saying to her is, daughter, I want the very best for you. And this is not it. I am setting you free. Go and leave your life of sin. Go and turn your back on the things that are actually destroying you so that you might know me and you might know life. He sets her free with a word. But we already said Jesus came to not take away the law and not dismiss the law, but in fact to uphold the law and to fulfill the law. Here's maybe the irony of this passage, or a reality that she doesn't see yet and the disciples don't see yet, but we will see by the end of the gospel. The escape room is figured out. The last clue is found. The key springs the lock. The door opens, and she is able to leave, and she has been set free. But the problem is there's still real sin here, right? Jesus didn't come to simply say sin doesn't matter. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And Jesus came not to ignore sin, but to forgive sin. And how did he do that? Well, this isn't the only trap in the Gospel of John, is it? He escaped a trap for a moment, but only by later stepping into a greater trap laid by the same people. The Pharisees, the scribes, the people, the Romans, the Gentiles, all of us, what happens? He steps into even greater danger. He steps into the trap of the cross where he will not find a key and escape. Instead, he will lock the door himself and take the full price for us. What does Jesus do? He steps into the trap of the cross in order that we might be set free. She gets set free here because Jesus knows that that sin of adultery and all the other sins of her life, he is not simply wiping away, he is forgiving. And he is taking them to the cross and he is going to set her free forever because of his good work there. See, Jesus isn't just clever. Man, he came up with what a great answer. And he just diffused the situation. Jesus is good and he is righteous and he is God. And he came and did what only he could do. Not a simple, clever reply, but the power of a life given for her and given for you and given for me. Okay, what do we do with this story? Do you feel caught? Or are you maybe just keeping yourself one step ahead of being caught? Come on out. Jesus already sees you. Turn away from whatever it is that has you trapped and bring it into the light. Because Jesus can meet you there. And when we cry out for his forgiveness and help, he will bring it. You cannot possibly, I cannot possibly, shock Jesus with our sin. He's seen it all. And he sees us even now. And he calls us out not to be condemned and not to be shamed, but in order to be forgiven and in order to be healed. So I think if we're in that moment of feeling caught, there's lots of application for us here. I think we're also, maybe there's something for us to think about here too, if we're people who tend to do the catching, right? We look around and we see all the things that aren't the way they're supposed to be, and we see all the lives that aren't the way they're supposed to be, and we are keeping a record, a tally of all the wrongs around us. And it's not that we're mean, we're just observant. You know, I'm not spiteful, I'm just, you know, read the Bible a lot, so I know they're screwing up a lot. Jesus came to the people who had it all right and said, you are entirely missing the boat. You are missing me. Because I came not to ignore sin, but to die for it and forgive it. And he can forgive this woman dragged in front of the court. And he can even forgive the hard-hearted Pharisees and scribes. And he can forgive us for all our real junk. Because God, the power of the cross, is greater than any and every sin. God's power can win in your life. There's nothing you can bring against it that is more powerful than he is. And he invites us to come and to trust him, not just for the first time, but all the time. Not just when we first come to faith, but when we find again, Lord, again, I've been thinking that I couldn't be honest with you about this. I've been thinking that I would find life over here instead of life in you. Would you forgive me? Would you set my eyes back on you? Would you put me back in a safe place? Lord, would you turn me back around again? He loves to listen to and to hear and answer prayers like that for people like us. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would remind us again this morning of your incredible forgiving love. Here is a woman who is trapped. And you set her free. And you set her free by allowing yourself later to be trapped again, to go to death and the cross, so that we might be set free forever. We thank you and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.